So today we have a special guest speaker, as Pastor Rick is off in Israel. It's Chaplain Rob Nelson. He taught here a couple months ago, and I was super blessed by his teaching from a couple months ago. And today, his teaching this morning was really awesome too. So I'm really excited for just your hearts, just for what the Lord has for you this morning. So if I can invite Chaplain Rob up, that'd be awesome.
Well, good morning, and I want to start off by saying thank you to the, I'll get to the Bibles, just give me a second. I want to say thank you to the worship team. Thank you so much. The music ministry here means so much to me, so thank you very much. It prepares the preacher's heart, and I don't know if we say that enough from the pulpit, but thank you. And also for the sound team and for translation, you've been so patient. Thank you. Dajobu? Yeah, okay. All righty. Well, good morning, and I would invite you to open in your Bibles to John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, this handsome man walking down the aisle will be happy to give you one, so just raise your hand and let him know that you need one. John chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 22 to 31, and we'll get there in just one second. Before we're going to pray here in just a moment, but I want to acknowledge today, at least in the United States, it's a unique holiday for the United States. It's Memorial Day weekend. And I want to acknowledge, too, in this room, I know many of us that have served have lost friends, brothers, loved ones on this day. And honestly, I wasn't going to tell this story until someone who's near and dear to me came by and said hello. We lost somebody in 2007 together in Iraq. But the reason why I want to share this story, because Memorial Day, I think, for Christians, should mean something a little different. There's a young man by the name of Corporal Morris who's in heaven today. But the testimony of his life, and this is why I wanted to share this. He was that guy that shared Jesus with everybody that he knew. He was a positive influence to the other Marines around him. And on the day of his death, he was injured, and one of his buddies that he had been sharing Christ with was also injured. And he said, no, take care of him first. He wound up dying that day and going to be with Jesus, praise God. But the young man that he said, no, take care of him first, that young man wound up giving his life to Christ. When he finally woke up in Landstuhl after being medevaced out of country, the first thing he wanted to know was, hey, where's so-and-so? I need to talk to him about how do I receive Jesus. Fortunately, he passed away. But we never know, and I know on this day many of us are grieving in a certain way. I don't want to stay in our grief right now, because the one thing that we have a hope in is pictured by this cross here. There is someone who died, who had greater love than no one else, who gave his life to be a ransom for all. He gave his life for you and for me. So on this day, and as we pray, yes, be mindful perhaps of those that we've lost and said goodbye to, but remember that in Christ Jesus, if they were a believer, we will see them again in heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. He conquered sin, he conquered death to make a way for you and I to be able to celebrate not just here on earth, but also in heaven. And I look forward to seeing some of those faces again one day in heaven. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we do now pray, as we are mindful of the sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, paid for our sins. Father, we are so grateful for the blood that was applied to us and the hope that that gives us for future glory, for going to heaven, for seeing loved ones that we've lost, even those that have been lost to war. But Father, now as we have been approaching your throne of grace, as we have sang and as we have brought you tithes and offerings, now we come to that time where we want to sit at your feet and we want to hear your voice speaking to us and teaching to us from your word. So Father, now I pray that I would decrease and you would increase, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Guard our hearts and minds now in Christ Jesus, that we may hear your voice plainly. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to start this off a little differently by letting you all know I've been contemplating getting a tattoo. I'm looking around the room. I see many of you already have made that decision. I actually have a tattoo, like all enlisted Marines after boot camp. I got my obligatory Eagle Globe and Anchor, but that was a very long time ago, and so the prospect of getting another tattoo kind of brought up some ideas, and And one of the things that, and this is just a tidbit that as a chaplain I learned, you can tell a lot about a person by the tattoos that they have, right? They tell a story. Hopefully you do not flippantly choose to subject yourself to that pain to get something trivial inked on your body permanently, right? That's a big decision, and hopefully that decision included some forethought and was not under the influence of alcohol or some other, you know, bad outside influence. Hopefully this was a good idea that you got the tattoo. But I meet a lot of people that have regret, so we do meet those. And I understand it's a lot more painful to have them taken off than it is to have them put on. So if you have one, hang on to it, I guess. But so I've been thinking about getting a tattoo, and one of the things that I do as a chaplain in ministry, and this is kind of the tidbit, is I go around and I ask people about their tattoos. I want to know their story. I want to know what's going on. I want to know why they got what they got on their body. And I've learned a lot about tattoos in this process. I think one of the most interesting long conversations I had, there was a firefight going on in another part of Iraq. I'm stuck in a Humvee with a bunch of people. They won't let us come back in the wire because the firefight's going on over here. It's not safe. And so I asked the up gunner, the guy in the turret of this vehicle, I said, hey, what's up with that tattoo on your arm? It was creepy. It was a demonic, satanic, I don't know what you call it, but it was creepy. I was like, hey, man, what's up with that tattoo? We talked for hours. It was great. Not just me and him, but like everybody in the vehicle. And then they were on the radio and they were talking to other people. I was like, hey, chaps, just tell us what tattoos mean. I'm like, I'm not interpreting dreams here, but we're talking about what the tattoos mean. And you know, and then they're asking me all these weird theology questions. So it was a wonderful ministry time for me because you learn a lot of people by what they're willing to commit to their arm. But I want to share some things with you to kind of lead us into this verse. Tattoos are a big choice. They say a lot about who we are. I particularly like sailor tattoos because I've learned that there's deep meaning behind these sailor type tattoos. Anybody know Sailor Jerry? Right. It's a style of tattoos. That's the style of tattoo that I got. But so I want to. Once upon a time, you'd meet a sailor or marine and you check out their tattoos, and it was like a resume. Right, depending on what animal was on their arm, right? So if they had a monkey, they probably went to the Philippines. If they had an elephant, they'd been to Thailand. If they had a dragon, they'd been to China. So you could kind of tell what was going on. And then there were other tattoos that were kind of more in tradition and superstition. And so I want to share one, the sparrows. Right? Anybody familiar with the meaning of the sparrows? So when you cross 5,000 miles, nautical miles, the tradition was that a sailor would get sparrows tattooed on because sparrows always go back. They always go home. And so if you spent a long, long time at sea, the sparrows were a way to remind you that I will go back one day. I'll go home. And so a lot of sailor tattoos have sparrows on them to kind of keep them anchored back home. So it's a neat tradition. It's a good reminder. Here's another one, the chicken and the pig. Anybody see the movie Moana? Right? This is Hei Hei and Pua, right? The chicken and the pig, right? That's literally where they got it. Disney got it from this tattoo. What is the significance of this? Well, the chicken and the pig were things that you eat on a ship, right? But they would put them in these watertight floating cages, so if the ship went down, the animals would float, or if they got washed over shore, they could still get the animals because you don't want your food floating away. So if you were shipwrecked, the safest thing to grab onto was the chicken or the pig, right? Because you could float and they would save your life. So the tradition, the superstition became that you'd get them tattooed on your feet. And so even today, you'll see people that are into sailing or into that kind of thing, and they'll have a chicken on one foot and a pig on the other foot because they're safe. And if you have that on your feet will never, you'll never sink, you'll never drown, you'll never be in trouble. So this is another fun one. But that's Hei Hei and Pua, so next time you watch Moana, you know what that's about. And then there's this one, Hold Fast. This one's a little different, and again, it's an old sailor tradition, right? You get it written on the knuckles of your hands because your hands are what hold the lines, right? You know, Marines, we call them ropes. They're not ropes, they're lines, right? So the hands are what grip on the lines. That's where your safety and your security are. When the storms are raging and the waves are coming over and you can get knocked off the deck of the ship, you want to hold fast to these lines. You want to hold fast to the thing that will save your life. They also steer the ship. They control the ship because the lines are how you control the sails, and anybody sails, you kind of know that's where the power is in the control of the ship. So this tattoo has become more popular outside of sailing culture as a reminder to hold fast when you're going through dark times, to hold on, to keep a grip. And so you'll see this on people that have been through maybe some dark times in their lives. And it just is a reminder to hold on, to hold fast to something. Well, I think we all kind of know that tattoos aren't magical or powerful in any way, shape, or form, right? They're a symbol. They tell a story. But again, the history of them, a lot of people genuinely believed if I got these things done, they were like a talisman. They were a good luck or a good omen, and they would protect me and they would keep me safe. And that's obviously, we would say, well, that's a silly idea. That's not based in truth at all. That's weird. But do we ever hold on to bad ideas and stupid ideas? Yeah, we do. Again, another story that I remember, and you sitting there is making it all like pop in my head. I was going on this vehicle patrol, and this kid comes running up to me with a canteen in his hand. He said, "Father, Father," and it's like, I'm not a priest. But okay, what do you want? All right. So he's got his canteen. He's like, "Father, Father, I need you to convert this canteen to holy water," because that's what priests do. Right? Not actually. But I was like, "Really? You want me to convert to holy water? Why do you want holy water?" "Well, so I'll be safe on this patrol." And I'm like, "Tell me how that works." He's like, "Well, if you convert it to holy water and then I pour it over my Humvee, nothing bad will happen to my Humvee." I'm like, "Really? You think so?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, it works. It works." "Okay. All right. Tell you what. I'll pray with you. How about that before we head out?" And so he got the canteen, and it's important that we're both holding this canteen, because he's thinking I'm going to do something magical to it. I put my arm around him and I pray for him. I said, "Lord, I just pray that you would bless the guy holding this canteen right now, and that you'd watch over him, keep him safe, remind him that you're present," that sort of thing. He wasn't entirely happy with that. It wasn't precisely what he wanted, but you know, he ran off with his canteen anyway, you know, and chaps blessed the canteen and he poured it over his Humvee. And so, you know, the idea that we hold on to silly superstitions, that's still going on today, right? We hold on to some, and we also, We hold on to bad ideas. And part of what is going on in the story that we're going to read here in John chapter 10 is that Jesus has been interacting with the Jews who are holding on to some very, very bad ideas. They're holding so tightly to these ideas that it's caused them not to recognize Jesus for who he is. And if you go back in the kind of the dialogue here, we're starting this story. He's in Jerusalem. He's walking around the temple. But he'd been in Jerusalem for several weeks, possibly months at this point. He'd been ministering in Galilee, and he came into Jerusalem during a feast, and he'd stayed. He's been performing miracles. He most recently just healed a man that had been blind from birth. And through all of these interactions, the Jews are getting angry with him. Who are you? Who is this guy? What are you doing? And there's this kind of ongoing debate in the public square, and the Jews keep surrounding him as this is going on. So this is an important story, I think, for two reasons. And just to kind of put it in the larger perspective, the Gospel of John, if you look at the very end in John, the last chapter, John says, "These things were written that you may believe." So that this whole book of John is about belief. I want you to believe, and I'm going to do this by sharing with you the stories of what Jesus did. And he says that if all the works that Jesus did were able to be recorded, it would fill all the books in the world, right? So there's just not room to put all the stories in here. So John said, "These are the stories I'm going to record here so that you may believe." But we quickly see that there are kind of two kind of points that come out of this whole dialogue in the book of John. Everywhere Jesus goes, he speaks, he does miracles, and there are two responses. There's belief, and there's absolute hatred. There's no middle ground. They either believe in Jesus, or they get angry. And so I think one thing that John wants us to kind of take out of this passage is that we need to be mindful that not everybody is going to respond to the gospel the way that we wish they would. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. And there's a reason for that, and Jesus is going to explain that here for us in a little bit. But the second thing I think that he includes in this passage is to encourage us. We do live in a world where there is kind of this increasing debate. I hate reading the news. It makes me sad. But whenever I read the news, I feel like more and more back, particularly in the United States and mainland, there seems to be a growing and growing debate against Christianity, against the church, against Jesus, against these sorts of things. And that can make us discouraged. It can make us down. This passage, too, should also, and I believe that's part of John's point, should encourage us, should assure us in our walk with Christ. So yeah, we may be feel a little uncomfortable that we live in a world where it seems like everybody either hates Jesus or loves Jesus, and there's not a whole lot of room in the middle for anybody to talk about it. But yet, even in the midst of that, God has a message for us to assure us and to give us strength. So let's go ahead and begin looking at the text beginning there in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That's not the first time they've asked it that way. If you may remember, Pastor Rick preached 2 weeks ago. Jesus asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And their response was, some people think, you're a prophet. Some people think you're John the Baptist. And he turns that question and he says, okay, disciples, who do you think that I am? And Peter gets the right answer, right? That was kind of cool. He's good in a moment, and then he quickly turns that around. But out of the gate, he says, "You are the Christ." Well, this conversation isn't happening in a vacuum. People are talking about Jesus. And John, for the last few chapters, and now brings us into this moment, the people are asking, "Who are you, Jesus?" They're talking about him behind his back. The priests at the temple are talking about him. There's conversations around this guy. Who is this guy? And so the Jews approach him and they ask him, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Stop keeping us in suspense." This is the second time they've asked him to speak plainly. The inference here is that he's keeping a mystery from them. He's keeping a secret from them. And there's part of us that would look at this and maybe say, well, maybe they're sincere, right? They are seekers after Christ and they want to know more. And so they're asking this question, hey, tell me plainly, are you Jesus? Because, if you're Jesus, then just tell me and I'll follow you. I wish that were the case here, but that's not what's going on. They continue to harass him because they want him to say something to justify his execution. We all know how this story ends eventually. When he's crucified on the cross, it's a trumped up court. He's an innocent man. No one can find him guilty, but yet they keep accusing him, saying things and doing things. At the end, we know that that's kind of their mode of operation here, right? They want to catch him. They want to trip him up. They want to somehow discredit him in public. So this question isn't a sincere question. This question isn't coming from the heart seeking after God. This is coming out of the heart of people that are already inclined against him. And so they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The problem with this is he has been speaking and doing everything plainly. The issue isn't that he wasn't being plain enough. And we know this because chapter 8 and chapter 9 tells us that many people are already believing in him. Not only has Peter said that he's the Christ, but we know from John's record that other people are starting to believe that he's the Christ. And he says that out loud, or they say that out loud, and they're talking about it in the temple. So it's not been for lack of openness or being plain or simple in his language. He's revealed who he is, plain enough that people are believing. That's not the problem. The problem was in the hearts and minds of the people asking the question. See, they were holding on to some presuppositions that the Christ, when he came, was going to be totally different than the way Jesus was. Now, this is interesting. I want to remind us of something, too. These are people that had hundreds of years of history. They were the chosen people of God. They had the prophets. They had the scriptures. They had the temple. They had the commandments. They had everything. And yet when Jesus came the first time, they couldn't recognize him. Because he wasn't the one they expected. He didn't come on a chariot with an army. He didn't overthrow Rome. He didn't establish Jerusalem and Israel as the new kingdom on earth. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't a well-known educator. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He was just a humble carpenter dude that grew up in Galilee. They made fun of him for where he lived. They called him a redneck, the Hebrew version of redneck. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. That's like a trailer park, right, in Israel? Nobody comes from there. They made fun of his parentage. He was talking to him earlier, like just a chapter before, and he was saying, you know, you're basically repeating your father, this Satan, who's the father of lies. And they said, we're not born of sexual immorality like you are, wink, wink, and your virgin mom. They had no problems holding fast to these false ideas of who Jesus would be, and they were holding on to them so tight that when Jesus actually was standing right in front of them, doing everything that Scripture said he would do, saying everything that Scripture said he would say, fulfilling all the prophecies that had been made about him for hundreds of years before he arrived, and the most educated people in Israel that should know all of that didn't recognize him as the Christ. See, my first observation is that holding on to false ideas and false expectations and false traditions, a false sense of self-righteousness, basically holding on to anything false will make you deaf and blind to truth. Jesus has an answer, and his answer helps us understand what's going on, because I'd like to think that if I were there, I'd be different, right? I have all the prophecies, I have all the scriptures, maybe I'm an educated guy, maybe I'm like Saul and I know all these languages and I've been trained in the court. So I would know Jesus when he walked up, right? I would be able to instantly recognize him. Oh, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, all these things are true, right? So why didn't they recognize him for who he is? I'll take a little side note here. This story makes me cautious whenever we talk about the next coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't say that to dispel anybody's notions of what end times are supposed to look like. There are a lot of different theories within the church right now. But the question that I have to ask myself is, here we have a people that had everything that should have known Jesus when he came the first time. What will make us different the second time? I think that's where our end time studies need to be. How do we prepare our hearts to be different from this? And I think that actually kind of flows out of Jesus' answer here in just a second. So let's look on in verse 25 when Jesus gives his answer to this question. So they said, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." And again, it's not a genuine question. It's supposed to be a trap. They've tried to kill him a couple of times now. They've tried to arrest him a couple of times now. This is not a sincere question. This is not, what must I do to be saved? This is, we're hoping to catch you. So Jesus answered in verse 25. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." It's a statement of fact. I have told you who I am. And if you look all the way back through John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you look at all that Jesus has done and said, it's kind of hard to deny that he's been telling folks who he is this whole time. There have been moments when he said, "Hey, kind of keep it to yourself because the time isn't right yet." But he's never been secret about who he is. But he said, "I told you and you do not believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to this." And that was, again, in the most recent memory that they have. He just healed a man blind from birth. And he created a discussion in the temple. There has never been anybody in the history of Israel that's been healed that was born blind. So how could someone do that if they weren't from God? That was the big question. And so his works have been declaring that he's doing these things in his Father's name. And here's where it gets painful. but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You are not a part of my flock. That would hurt. They don't necessarily feel the pain of that. I think this is kind of, if anything else, this is, again, they're going to use this to fuel their anger. But repeatedly in the Old Testament, God describes himself as the pastor of a flock. He calls Israel his sheep. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel the prophet, talking as though he were God, talks about how God is jealous to defend his flock, jealous to defend his sheep, to lay his life down for his sheep. And so all Jesus is doing here is recognizing, look, I've told you who I am. I'm here for my sheep, and you're not them. And they, if they even were even thinking about what was going on, they'd be quick to turn around and say, well, no, we're born of Israel. We're descended of Abraham. We observe all the law. We observe all the commandments. We are self-righteous. We give everything we're supposed to give. We do all the sacrifices. We observe all the feasts. We don't mix cheese with our hamburgers. We do everything that you're supposed to do. We're God's sheep. And Jesus is saying, if you were my sheep, you would know who I am. You're not my sheep. And because you're not my sheep, you do not believe. This isn't a new thing. Again, we saw this earlier when Pastor Rick was preaching in Matthew. Peter was able to identify Jesus as the Christ because he was different. He saw the same works, he heard the same words, and somehow he came up with the right answer. And what does Jesus say to that answer? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because it has been given to you. It has been revealed to you to understand these things. So there's something special about being a sheep, but these people are not their sheep, and therefore they cannot believe. They do not believe. I want you to notice one thing. He doesn't respond in kind to them. This is something we need to kind of take on board. He doesn't say, I told you plainly. He doesn't go there. A lot of times we tend to be angry in our response to people that seem to be combative to the gospel, and Jesus isn't combative here. That's not his tone. He's speaking plainly as a matter of fact. He said, the reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. It's not an attack. It's not an insult. It's a statement of being. It's a statement of who they are. And so he doesn't rise to the challenge. He doesn't rise to the argument. He just continues to be who he's been the whole time. He's already introduced him to the idea that he's the good shepherd. If you go back in John 9, he describes himself that the Messiah is the good shepherd, and as the good shepherd, he lays his life down for the sheep. But he's gathering in his flock. That's the work he's doing in John 9. Hey, what are you doing here? I'm gathering in God's flock, and you are not a part of that flock. So I'm not gathering you in. It's a hard thing for us to contemplate. I want to acknowledge this very, very sad truth that not everyone is going to believe. We like the beginning of John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. We love that part. God loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. But then there's a change in the middle, and it said, whosoever believes will have eternal life. There's a difference between the whole world and whosoever believes. It's described in other places as, you know, wide is the street and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road and few that find it that leads to life. We don't like these verses because they tell us a sad truth that there are people that we know, there are people that we love that may never, ever come to Christ. But I want to very quickly point out that Jesus is still talking to them. He hasn't stopped talking to them, and he's going to continue to talk to them and share with them things that even though they are not his sheep and even though they do not believe, he's not going to stop talking to them, and neither should we. It's just a sad reality that not everybody that's going to hear the words of Christ and see his works are going to receive him as their Lord and Savior. So one observation I'd like to make is it doesn't matter what or who you hold on to. It only matters who is holding on to you. See, these folks were holding on to a false idea. Their faith, their hope in salvation was how good they could be, how well they could keep the law, how smart they could be on the prophecies. They probably prided themselves on frequent attendance, perfect attendance. They probably prided themselves on being able to observe even in the smallest detail everything that they thought they had to do to be perfect and to be acceptable in the sight of God. They were holding on to these things. And again, Jesus is in their midst saying, it doesn't matter what you're holding on to. It matters if you're my sheep. And you're not my sheep. So here's where the good news comes in. And again, he's going to continue telling them, hey, here's the gospel. Pay attention here. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In the first service, it kind of hit me, and it always hits me. Pay attention to that very first word, my. My sheep. That's possessive. That's intimate. That's Jesus taking ownership. That's Jesus saying, you belong to me. My sheep belong. They are my sheep. They're not the sheep. They're not some sheep. They're not a sheep. They're not sheep in general. These are very specific, and they are mine, and they belong to me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, John is the only gospel that records Jesus calling us his sheep. This is very personal, very intimate, and again, I like John's perspective. He's the one that's described as the one who loved Jesus and the one loved by Jesus, the one that was resting on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John has he's not gooey. He's kind of emotional, but he's a guy who's not afraid to share his emotions about how much he loved Jesus and how loved he felt by Jesus. And so John is telling us, hey, here's this intimate statement where Jesus publicly declares his love for his sheep right there by saying, my sheep. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I want you to notice a couple of things, though. He had an opportunity to tell these folks who believed in all sorts of manner of things. He could have told them anything he wanted to about his sheep, but he only gave them those three things. That they hear his voice, that he knows them, and that they follow him. That's it. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say that my sheep live a perfect and holy life. He didn't say my sheep keep all the commandments perfectly. He didn't say my sheep know all the prophecies accurately. He didn't say, my sheep are going to conquer the world for me and establish a kingdom of heaven on earth so that I can come back. He didn't say, my sheep are going to conquer sin and death in my name, or poverty, or social justice, or any of the other things that people seem infatuated with. He didn't say anything about what his sheep are going to do. He just described who his sheep are. His sheep hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow after him. That's the essence of the Christian relationship with God. Hearing his voice and following after him. And taking assurance in the fact that he knows you. Knows you so well that he calls you by name, Scripture tells us. That he knew us in the womb before we were formed. And that he's proud to call us my sheep. There's a depth of intimacy there that the folks that he's talking to would have no idea what that means. They had a performance-based understanding of a relationship with God. I see it a lot now, even in modern times. I'm going to blame video games because you can blame them for everything. But when you live in a world where everything demands progress and leveling up, right? Your only options are to win or to die and start over. Don't take for granted how that drifts its way into the way we think about other things. If everything in life is moving up and moving forward, we've kind of missed the point of being a sheep. But yet that's the pressure, right? That's the secular pressure of the culture that we live in right now. Everything has to progress. Everything has to move forward. Everything has to get better. Everything has to level up, or you're failing somehow. But that's not what Jesus describes here. He just says, my sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. And in the Greek where he's saying that I know them, he's actually referring to the whole flock. So I know all of them intimately. and they individually, they follow after me. I think the irony is that sheep are not exactly the best animals, right? Anybody actually ever worked with sheep, been around sheep? Oh, I see a hand back there. All right. They're stupid. And they stink. They are filthy, nasty creatures. A couple of positive things about them. They are so stupid that they can't really think for themselves very well. So when they know the shepherd's voice, they tend to follow after the shepherd. We saw some sheep being herded in California. We like sheepdogs, and so we're watching this kind of sheepdog thing. And I learned that you don't really need to put a fence around sheep to keep the sheep in one place. The sheep like to be together. They also like to be near the shepherd, because that's usually where good things happen. Because as we know from Psalm 23, the shepherd takes us to green pastures and still waters, and he restores our soul. Again, when Jesus is using this analogy, it would have resonated with his audience. Maybe it doesn't with us because we don't raise sheep, but sheep are not the best example. Pigs and dogs are smarter. Pigs are cleaner. Monkeys have fingers. They can use tools. They can understand language. There's a whole lot of other animals out there that I'm sure if we had to pick what we were, we would have said, yeah, that's I like that better. But sheep is what Jesus chose. Sheep is what God chose. Because sheep are the most vulnerable. They're the most dependent. They're the most needy, if I can say that. I was reading a quote from Spurgeon today. He's like, it's hard for Christians, particularly in America, particularly in strong, independent cultures, to embrace what it means to be a sheep, to wholly rely upon God. But yet, that's what he calls us. He even says it earlier. He said, the great thing about sheep is they don't follow strangers. They'll flee from strangers. Once they know the shepherd's voice, they follow the shepherd. If they don't see the shepherd and they don't hear the shepherd, they panic. They get a little nervous. But they understand who the shepherd is. They understand his voice, and they follow after him. And they follow because they know his voice. That's really the job of the sheep. Keep your ears open. Listen for the shepherd. And follow him. We could have an altar call right now, and that should be probably it, right? What should I do as a Christian? Keep your ears open, listen for the shepherd, and follow him. It really is that simple. So this one, another observation I would make is that sheep cannot hold on to anything. All they can do is listen and follow. I asked the earlier service, put your hands up. We all have these things, right? Fingers. Fingers allow us to grasp, to type really fast, to swipe really fast. It gives us great power, and it makes it feel like we can manipulate things, right? Because we have fingers. Sheep don't have fingers. Sheep can't grab a thing. Sheep can't hold anything. Sheep are entirely dependent on their shepherd. And so sheep cannot hold on to anything. All they can do is listen and follow. It's a challenge for us as Christians. Again, he's saying this in front of the Jews who at that time were proud of how strongly they were holding fast to their traditions, their commandments, their rules, their prophecies, their understandings, their misunderstandings, their myths, because they had fingers and they could grasp and they could hold on. Sheep can't do that. Sheep have hooves. They can't hold a thing. They're entirely dependent on the shepherd for everything. But Jesus goes on to describe, and it's a good thing to be a sheep, by the way, lest you think I don't think sheep are awesome. This is a good thing right here. He tells us here in verse 28. He moves on and he says, to my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the deep theology right here. This is the meat. This is the point. And I hope we as Christians can take this away, because Jesus begins by saying, for my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. For those of you that are into linguistics, the verb give there is in the present continuous. What does that mean? That means it's not a thing he did in the past. And it's not a thing that he will do in the future. It's a thing that he's doing right now and continues to do continuously, right now, continuously, right now. He uses that same verb earlier on where he talks about being the good shepherd, and he says, I give my sheep abundant life, present, continuous, right now, forever. That means we're in an active, continuous relationship with Christ. If you are his sheep, he has said, my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And he says, I give them abundant life in the previous statement. So we have a relationship with a good shepherd that is both never ending and never empty, both abundant and eternal. This is something, and again, he's telling this in front of people that are not his sheep. Hey, let me tell you about my sheep. My sheep, I laid my life down for those sheep. I laid my life down for them. I give them abundant life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Because that's how I take care of my sheep. And when he says that they will never perish, there's no trick there. The word never means never. Ever. Perish. This is the joy of the promise as a believer. If you are one of his sheep, you have eternal life, abundant life. And Jesus himself is making it happen even right now, continuously. But then he goes one step further. If that was not enough, but wait, there's more. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, no clever gymnastics here with the words. The word no one means no one. No one, no thing. I think sometimes, and I've met people that have gone through spiritual abuse. I realize that's not a word a lot of people use, but it's a word that we use in ministry sometimes to talk about people that were maybe raised in a religion or a church or an environment that they kind of came away knowing what they couldn't do, but had no real relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe there were a lot of rules, a lot of laws. It might apply to the Jews that Jesus is talking to here. But one of the things that a lot of them who have been victims of spiritual abuse, one of the things that's common with them is they're always a little bit uncertain. They have a lot of questions. I say that because I'm that guy. I was raised in a very legalistic church. I couldn't tell you much about Jesus from the church, but I could tell you what not to do to be holy. So for me to become a Christian, I had to go back and kind of go, am I still a Christian? Am I good enough? Am I maintaining the right standards? Is this still happening? You know, is there a flaw in me? And there's fear and there's doubt in me. But Jesus here makes it very plain. Okay, no, that if you're my sheep, then I'm giving you eternal life right now. You have that. I'm giving you abundant life right now. You have that. And no one will snatch you out of my hand. Not in the future. Not going to happen. And then he goes one step further, right? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. What did he just say there? The sheep are a gift from the Father to the Son. If you're a believer today, if you're one of the sheep, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. A gift. Scripture calls us Jesus' possession. Scripture calls us his treasure. Scripture calls us his inheritance. And here we are called his gift. See, Scripture tells us right here that my Father, who has given my sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So not only will no one ever snatch a sheep from Jesus' hand, no one can snatch a sheep from the Father's hand. And then Jesus ends by saying, I and the Father are one. If there's ever been a question in your mind about how our security in Christ works, Jesus just laid it out flat. If you are his sheep, if you hear his voice, if you follow after him, if he knows you, if he calls you your sheep, you are a gift from the Father to him. He gives you eternal life. You will not perish. No one will snatch you from his hand. No one is able to snatch you from the Father's hand. Why? Because he and the Father are one. This is deep theology. We take it for granted sometimes. We all know, again, in the Christian tradition, we're Trinitarian in the sense that we believe that there's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. They're three different persons, but they share one essence. And this is a difficult thing for a lot of us in discipleship as we learn to understand what that means. Sometimes it's easy for us to imagine that the Father is the God of the Old Testament and the Son is the God of the New Testament, and that's not really what Scripture teaches. What Scripture tells us is that they are one. They share the same essence. They share the same being. They were all present at creation. They will all be present at the end. And the Father and the Son are one. The only thing then, the flip side of this, if you think this through, the only way then that we could lose any of this is if Jesus and the Father are not one. If Jesus and the Father are not one, then everything else falls apart. But because Jesus is God the Son, and he is one with God the Father, and they are one with God the Spirit, because that is true, no one can and no one will snatch us from his hand if we are his sheep. So my observation out of this is that we are held fast in the hands of God who is greater than all. Greater than my fears, greater than my doubts, greater than my misgivings, greater than the times when even though I'm a Christian, I'm prone to wander. Even in the times when I'm like a sheep that goes astray. We remember the story that Jesus is the one that shared it. What man who has 100 sheep, pay attention, those are all his sheep. What man has 100 sheep and one of them runs away? Doesn't leave the 99 in the fold and then go after his missing sheep. Even though that sheep was off running away doing its own thing, the shepherd still counted that sheep as my sheep, part of my fold. And he went over and he restores that sheep and he brings that sheep back to the fold. One of the things I shared earlier, and this is something that I share with married couples and people contemplating marriage, because it talks about this relationship between God and his people, and that's the book of Hosea. If you haven't read the book of Hosea, it's not a happy story. If you read the book of Hosea, you know what the story is about. God tells the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. She's not a repentant prostitute. She's not a converted prostitute. She's a prostitute. And she continues to live the party lifestyle even after they're married. Why does God do this to poor Hosea? Well, God says, I'm doing this so that I could show Israel how much I love Israel and how my love towards them doesn't change. My commitment to them doesn't change. My promise to them, my covenant to them does not change. And so Hosea was commanded by God. He'd go out, his wife would be missing night, sometimes days at a time, and he'd go down in the courts where parties were going on, and he'd find her literally drunk on the street. He'd pick her up and take her home, and he continued to live with her as husband and wife. They had several children together. God did that, and Israel didn't get the point. God did that to show Israel, you are like Hosea's wife. You go off and chase after other things. You a whore after other idols. Scripture gives us all kinds of indications, but yet at no time does God ever say, but you're not my Israel anymore. He always goes back. That's the image that Jesus is using in the parable of the 99 and one sheep, and that's what God had been doing the whole time in the Old Testament. When God extends his love to a sheep, he says, you're my sheep. That's it. That's a relationship that God upholds. So we are held fast in the hands of God who is greater than all, greater even than our sin, our lack of perfection, our fears, our doubts, our unbelief. God is greater than all of those things. So this is interesting. If Jesus had said this to me, I'd like to imagine that I'd be like, okay, I want to be a sheep. Tell me how to be a sheep. I want to be one of your sheep. This is awesome. I want that. But look how they respond, and I almost didn't include verse 31. They said, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It's a sad reminder that there are just some people whose hearts are so hard. Their hearts are so wrapped around. They're holding on so tightly to these false ideas of how this whole thing works. That even though Jesus just laid out, look, here's the benefit of being my sheep, eternal life, abundant life, a permanent relationship with me that no one can take, their response to that is to try to kill him. Again. Now, I know when I read this, I look at them and one of my first responses was anger. When I became a new Christian, you know, one phase I think a lot of Christians go through is we get involved in apologetics, right? Because we're getting smart on these things. And so because we're getting smart on these things, we want to, you know, interact with people on these things. And so I was getting involved in apologetics, and I realized that probably being forgiven of the sin of anger is probably where I needed to start it before I got involved in apologetics. Because it can make you very angry. When you're talking with someone that you're looking at them like, how do you not get what Scripture is saying? How do you not see what is very plain right there in Scripture? I just showed you in the Bible. How do you not get that? Well, they're just like this crowd here. They're not his sheep. So I can get angry at them for not being his sheep, but what does that accomplish? Nothing. That just makes me angry, and then I got to go repent. I can ridicule them. I mean, we kind of do that together, don't we? Sometimes I see some of the Christian memes out there that kind of mock and make fun of non-Christians. Because a lot of times, let's face it, the things they think that we believe or the things that they believe are pretty silly. And they can be pretty foolish. So it's kind of in our nature to kind of be sarcastic and to make fun of stuff. But that doesn't really edify anybody either. I think a good response is sorrow. And I have to remind myself, and the reason where my sorrow comes from is recognizing that I was that person once. I was probably the guy that would have been in the crowd picking up a rock. I use the example from Scripture of Saul on his way to Damascus. He was not seeking an answer to a question. He was not trying to discover who this Jesus was so that he might become a disciple. It says that he was on his road to Damascus, cursing and cursing death and thinking about the Christians he was going to round up and kill and imprison and torture because he wanted to stamp out this following after Jesus Christ. That's what was in the heart and mind of Saul as he's on the road to Damascus when Jesus meets him and says, "You are one of my sheep." That's what God did to me. I shared with you earlier, and I've shared it in last time I was preaching. I was raised in a church, couldn't tell you much about Jesus, but I was raised in a church. I didn't want to have anything to do with church when I first enlisted. I experimented with all these different philosophies and different things and kind of went on my own way. I was not seeking a relationship with Jesus Christ or salvation or redemption or any of these things. But we went forward like, you know, we were both raised in a church where there's good things you do, right? So when you're a parent, you have children, the right thing to do is you take them to church. And so we took them to church. And we're like, because that's a good thing to do. And we went forward because you had to join the church. And we're like, okay, it's joining a church. It's like Costco, right? You join the church. So we went forward to join the church. And they said, well, are you saved? And we're like, sure, okay. And they realized, no, we're not. And so one of the elders of the church took my wife and I to the side and began to disciple us. And I can only describe it this way. There was a moment when I heard the shepherd's voice and I knew I was his sheep. And from that moment on, all I want to do is listen and follow. I'm not perfect at it. Psalms 23 tells us that we go through valleys, right? Valleys of the shadow of death. It's dark there. It's scary there. And there are moments when we can feel disconnected, which is exactly what Satan wants us to feel, disconnected. But the promise of Psalm 23 is that the shepherd is leading us through that valley back to the green pastures and the still waters to restore our soul. So when I look at this and I realize these people are like rejecting Jesus so much that they want to kill him, my heart is moved with sorrow because that was me. But praise God, the Bible tells us that God makes enemies into friends. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait. I used to pastor at a church, and I'd meet people out in town. It was a little town, and I'd invite them to come to church, and they said, no, I got to get my life right before I can go to church. If I had a nickel for everyone that said that, I'd have a lot of nickels. That's a superstition that is out there, that you have to be good first before you can join the church or be a part of the church and become a Christian. That's a lie from Satan. The truth is, none of us were good enough. None of us could ever be good enough. What we deserve, what Scripture tells us we deserve, is because of sin, we deserve death, hell, and punishment. That's what we deserve. We want to talk about rights. That's all I have a right to. But Scripture says that God in his love for us, that though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. See, my last observation is that God will grab even the worst of his enemies, like me, like Saul, and hold them fast in his hands. The same promise that he said earlier for his sheep applies to all of his sheep. Doesn't matter if you came to Christ when you were little, or like me, you came to Christ when you're a lot older. God will grab even the worst of his enemies and hold them fast in his hands. And as a result of that, you and I don't know the conversations that we're having with people. I shared earlier about Corporal Morris. He had no idea. He died before he could see the fruit. The fruit of his life, the fruit of his words. The people in his unit could see him, could hear him, saw the difference in him. And then he was taken home. I don't weep for him. He's in the place he wants to be. But I can rejoice with him that even though he was surrounded by people that would mock him, make fun of him, he was an influence in their lives because of his words and because of his actions. And that's the same as you and I. That's what we do. That's what it means to listen and to follow after the shepherd. It's just to be a good sheep and to listen and follow after him. So I said at the very beginning, I'm contemplating a tattoo. I gave up on the tattoo idea. I wound up revisiting things like needles and blood. I like them less and less the older I get. So I came up with a sticker, and that would have been my tattoo idea, but now it's a sticker. It's held fast. This has become important to me so much that my kids kind of know this. It's kind of a thing that I use, and that is to remind me, not what I'm eye holding on to, but then I'm held fast in the hands of the Son. I'm held fast in the hands of the Father. No one will, no one can. And that is where my security lies, is being held fast. That's the difference between holding and being held. Sheep can't hold on to anything. We have to be held on to. And I praise God that right here Jesus says that I am holding on to you. I'd like to close this in prayer now from Hebrews chapter 13, but as I do, I just want to encourage you, if God is working in your heart, two things again. Number one, Jesus here is encouraging us and reminding us that our faith, our relationship with him isn't a performance-based one. It's based on what he did and us being his sheep. And the second thing is we are surrounded by people that are like these Jews that are going to reject. They're going to get angry. They're going to get angry at you because you're the one talking to them about Jesus. I know some people out there that kind of wear that as a badge of honor. How many people can I make angry about Jesus? I don't know if that's really a badge of honor. But just recognize that it comes, and our response to that is to love them and to do what Jesus continued to do. Continue to share that word in front of them. Continue to do what Christ would have you to do in front of them, because you don't know what the timing is when God might call them an enemy and make them into a friend and might adopt them into his family and call them his sheep. So let us pray. This is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.